Father in heaven, we are at your mercy, and mercy is what we need from you. Oh God, would you guide us into the truth? Would the Holy Spirit be our teacher this night as he is set and bent on proclaiming Christ to us and revealing Jesus Christ to us, how he is so worthy of our praise and thanks and honor and worship. Lord, I pray for Daryl and Anita. Lord, I pray that you would comfort them in this difficult time. We pray for Sonia, Lord, that you would comfort her at this unexpected loss of her husband. Lord, I can't imagine the shock and the grief that she must be experiencing, Lord. But we do know the comfort and the consolation and the kindness and the mercy that you desire to show on those who cling to you. So Lord, I pray that you would be exalted in that family, be exalted at that memorial service as they remember his life and the brevity of everyone else's life in that audience. Pray that you would use Daryl and Anita and their family to just be bright and shining lights of the power, the glory, and the peace of God that helps through these difficult times. So again, bless our time now together. May this encourage each one of us, confront us, and show us our sin, but show us just the preciousness of Jesus and his worthiness of our trust. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. Well, we talk a lot about being busy in our lives, don't we? I couldn't make it. I was busy, or I couldn't get that done. I was too busy. Well, if anyone was busy, it was Jesus Christ. He was a busy man. Usually in the Gospels, we're given small vignettes, little pictures, little narratives of what happened in Jesus' life, and we see a lot of busyness, but remember John tells us that it wasn't everything that happened in Jesus' life. There's portions that are left out. Well, beginning in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, through where we are now and going into chapter 5, this is one continuous day in the life of Jesus, so we can call it a day in the life of Jesus Christ. Commentators call this the busy day. And they call it the busy day not because this was a busy day as opposed to every other day in our Lord's life, but this is that day that we get to see walking all the way through his day, and we see one event after another. So far, we've already seen he came in after prayer, came to breakfast. There wasn't even time for him or a place for them to sit down and eat. After that, he was called, accused of being demon-possessed by the scribes. And he challenged them on that. Following that, he was teaching. His mother and brothers and sisters came, and he was told his mother and brothers and sisters are outside, and that's when he said, the one who does the will of God, that's my mother and brother and sister. And then he went on a boat because there was a crowd, and he stood up on the boat and used the boat as his pulpit to preach. And he preached, and we've looked at those parables that he preached, the parable of the soils, and then the lamp, and then the measurement, and then the seed that grows secretly, and then the mustard seed that grows enormously eventually. So we've seen all those events, and that's been one busy day of Jesus' life. And we come to the evening of that day, and what we see tonight here is a change of scenery. But we're given a precious reminder of the humanity of Jesus. But then we're also given a powerful reminder of the deity of our Lord Jesus. In this one narrative, we see both of those elements side by side of Jesus Christ, that he did in fact possess a human nature and he did in fact possess divine nature. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 4, and we'll be looking at this passage here, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And we'll see this event where Jesus rules the raging sea. Follow along as I read in verse 35. It says, on that day, when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is a well-known story in the life of our Lord. And this story is an analogy of life. In our lives, we face trials. We face difficult times, desperate situations. The disciples were here faced in this desperate situation, and we see how they responded. And so in our lives, we face desperate and difficult times. How are we going to respond to those situations? Because we can respond in one of two ways, either with fear or with faith. We can respond asking questions of God when we face trials, when we face difficult times. We start to question in our minds, okay, God, what's going on here? And in fear, we question God's care and we question God's control. In fear, we say, does God really care in this situation? Or in fear, we go to the control side of it and we say, is God really in control? Because clearly this is taking place, and if he did care, then certainly it wouldn't be taking place. And if he was in control, then most certainly this wouldn't be happening in this way. Well, in this episode, in the busy day of Jesus' life, the disciples receive a test and given an illustration as to why they should trust in Jesus, have faith in Jesus. They will experience something that they have never seen before, and they will experience power that they have never seen before. And so likewise, you and I, through this episode in Jesus' life, are given an illustration as to why we too ought to have faith in Jesus in the midst of our trying times and in the midst of our most threatening situations. To help us walk through our passage tonight, I've separated into six parts. We'll go through them one at a time, but just to share them with you, we're going to see Jesus fleeing at night. We're going to see a fierce storm, followed by a frustrated rebuke, then a fantastic miracle, then a fair admonition, and then a fear-provoking impact. The first point, fleeing at night. Fleeing at night. As I said, it was a long day of ministering and teaching, and the crushing crowds had consumed Jesus' concentration since the early morning, and now it was evening. That's why Mark says, on that day, this is the same day, evening comes, darkness starts to set in, and Jesus says to them, "Let's go over to the other side." Now, typically, Jesus is requested of things. A lot of times we see him, someone says, my son is ill or my daughter is ill, or would you come here? And he goes. Here's an example where he's saying, let's go to the other side. This is what we need to do. We need to go over here. Matthew says, because he records the same scenario, he says he gave orders to depart to the other side. He was ministering here on the banks of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. That was on the northwest shore. Now he says the other side, meaning he wants to go to the east side of the Sea of Galilee toward the region of Perea. Perea was a little less populated, and it's opposite the Jordan River. This is the other side of the land of Canaan. If he were to travel by land, surely he'd be walking in a crowd, but they're on a boat, and so he wants to go to the other side. It says in verse 36, leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. As I said, to travel by land, he probably would have had the crowds following him. So it seems that perhaps he wants to get away from the crowds at this time. We also know that in Jesus' life, he has a timetable. He has certain things he wants to accomplish. And when he gets to the other side of the lake in chapter 5, he's going to come across a demoniac. So he knows he has things to do on the other side. So I would say perhaps it's a little bit of both. We need to get away from the crowd, and we have other work to do on the other side of the lake. It says they ushered him away as he was. That means they didn't take any supplies. They just embarked in the dark on the placid lake across. The fishing boat that they were in is perhaps like the one that was discovered in 1986. There was a boat that was uncovered. It was 27 feet long. It was 7.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet high. It could fit all of the 12. It could fit Jesus as well. It would have had a mast with a sail. It would have had a place to put oars out where they could row. Luke tells us that they sailed along. So that means that they didn't need to row. There was enough wind where they could go with this wind, and they were whisked along. Mark says here, and other boats were with him. Some have noted, well, we don't hear anything of the other boats later on in the story, so why mention the other boats were with him? Well, one explanation given is this seems to say that this was an eyewitness account. This is somebody who was here, who saw this. We were going, we took him away, and there were other boats there. Remember, we believe that Mark was a disciple of Peter, so perhaps we're reading Peter's memoirs. So we have an eyewitness account. There were other boats with him as they went to the other side. So that's the flight at night, or fleeing at night, as we've called it. Next, we see the fierce storm. The fierce storm. It says in verse 37, and there arose a fierce gale of wind. So as they coast and move along on the lake, they encounter a storm. And the storm is not just a little storm, it's a raging storm. It says a fierce gale of wind descends upon them. This is a wind of hurricane-like proportions. It's interesting, Mark uses the word mega in Greek. We know the word mega. It means great. It means enormous. It means huge. And so to describe the intensity of this wind, he says it is a mega wind that is descending upon them. This is a mega storm that they're coming across. The Sea of Galilee is known for sudden storms, as no doubt you've heard before. Now, I've yet to go to the land of Israel, and I hope to, but I'm told that the sea is surrounded by mountains all around. And on one side of the lake, the eastern side, its peaks reach to a height of 1,500 feet. On the other side, 3,000 feet. And the Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It sits at 690 feet below sea level. So it's low and the mountains are high. So this is a bowl that they're in right here on the lake. What happens when the warm air rushes in, or the cold air, I should say, rushes in and collides with the warm air of the lake? It causes a fury, and it causes turbulent conditions, and it intensifies on the lake, and it goes through the ravines and the canyons and all that stuff, and it comes onto the lake and just blows up a storm. It was said that in 1992, there was a storm that generated 10-foot-high waves on the lake, causing flooding and damage in the city of Tiberias. 10 feet high on a lake. You don't often see that at the beach. So this is a lake, this is a sea that can get pretty rough and pretty rocky. Well, how big is it? Maybe this will help you. It's 13 miles long. That's about the distance from Hickman to Oakdale when the bridge is open. 13 miles long. And it's about 7 miles wide. So that's about from Hickman to Houston. So that's how large it is. This isn't a bathtub. It's a sizable lake. Luke says of this that a fierce gale descended upon the lake. This wind was coming down upon the lake and was causing the waves to crash against the boat itself and to pour into the boat. That's why it says there the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. They began to be swamped and to be in danger, Luke says. So that's the scene. Now, where is everybody? That's the fierce storm, but what about the frustrated rebuke? Let's moving on to this. The frustrated rebuke in verse 38. It says, Jesus himself was in the stern. He's in the stern. He's in the rear of the boat. And his head is on a pillow. And his clothes are probably drenched because the water crashing in the boat. And like a baby, he's asleep. Perhaps the boat ride worked like a minivan on a baby and just lulled him in. Perhaps like the words of a preacher and just lulled him to sleep. It happens, right? It's amazing what you see up here. But he's snoozing. Why is he snoozing? This was a busy day. I've already explained that to you. This was a day where he was nonstop going and preaching and teaching and healing and so on. And so now, when he's away from the crowds and the disciples are taken over with their nautical engineering and getting across the lake, he grabs the pillow, puts it under his head, lays down, probably like that, falls asleep. We shouldn't miss this fact of his sleeping. This is the only time it mentions Jesus sleeping. We know he slept, but this is the only time in the scriptures that it records him sleeping. So what does this tell us about Jesus if he's sleeping? It tells us that he's a man. It tells us that he's tired. And it tells us that since he is a human, he has limitations upon him. We read elsewhere, he's hungry. We also read he's thirsty. And now we read that he is tired and that he is sleeping. And so this is an example of our Lord's true humanity. And we shouldn't miss this. We shouldn't overlook this. I think in our strong desire to wage war for the doctrine of Christ against the cults, we stand up very tall for the deity of Christ, and we should. But are we overlooking the humanity of Christ? The fact that he was a man. He was doing what only man can do, and that is sleep and catch up on some much needed rest. He was a man. And as Hebrews says, he was aware of our weaknesses, and therefore he can, as Hebrews says, sympathize with us. He knows what it's like to get tired. He knows what it's like to work hard and to just crash at the end of it. So there's Jesus. He's in the boat, asleep on a cushion. That's not the frustrated rebuke part. He's calm. The disciples, they're worried, understandably so. That perhaps they were frantically attempting to scoop water back into the vast sea that they're in. I don't know, but they turn around and find his head on a pillow. And they didn't take very kindly to it. Because it says there, the middle of verse 38, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Matthew records them saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. Luke records them saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Here in Mark, they say, Teacher, we're perishing. Now some might say, look, Scripture is conflicting with itself. What did they say? Master, save us, Lord, Teacher, what did they say? You know what they said? All of it! This is a storm. They think they're going to die. All of them say perishing. We've got that in common. But everybody is in a panic, and this is pandemonium. When they're saying, teacher, master, wake up. They're just drawn from the vocabulary of a name. They're saying, hey, get up. We're perishing here. So I don't think the Bible is contradicting itself here. I think it's just capturing the fact that everybody's saying something and trying to get his attention. So how bad was the storm? I said Mark uses the word mega. It's interesting to note that at least four of these men were fishermen. James, John, Peter, and Andrew. Maybe others were too. If they're fishermen, do they know the water? Do they know the sea? In fact, if they are fishermen from the Sea of Galilee, they know this sea. They're not saying this is untested waters. I don't know. They're saying, no, I know this place. Perhaps they'd seen a storm like this before. Perhaps they'd heard stories. Sailors tend to tell stories. Perhaps they'd heard stories of a squall like this descending upon the lake and somebody being cast overboard and losing their life. So while they're shouting any name that they can figure, they're all saying, we're going to perish. They believe that if this capsizes, if we go over, we are going to die. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Their language reflects the way that frustrated and angry people speak, or desperate people speak. Remember, Martha did this to the Lord in Luke chapter 10, verse 40. She said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. Isn't it an interesting question? Do you not care? Are you not interested? Have you no concern? Is this not important to you? Are we not important to you? This is not a mild censure. This is a frustrated rebuke. Do we mean so little to you? Death is staring us in the face, and you will sleep? Their despair got the best of them, and they shout their complaint. Aren't you concerned here? Well, as we face trials, as we face intense or intensely painful situations which we believe make no sense or that we can see no logical explanation for, we can sometimes get in the same place as the disciples. And in our fear, we question, does God really care about me? Is he oblivious to my needs? Am I not his child? Sometimes we think that maybe God is indifferent. Maybe he's unconcerned. Dear friend, it is only an apparent indifference. If you are his child by faith in Christ, it is apparent. It is not actual indifference. See, when we fear, fear forgets. When we fear, we're forgetting what we understand or what we know of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must take hold of truth and remember. Rather than watching our circumstances, we have to go back to what the truth is that we understand about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words of Jesus in John 10, 11 through 15. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them away. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That's an intimate knowledge, isn't it? Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, that's how much I know my own and my own know me. That's the intimate connection that we have. And he says there, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The hired hand doesn't care, but the good shepherd does. He is your good shepherd. He is leading you. Remember what Peter says? Perhaps he's getting this from Psalm 55:22. Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." And then Peter says, "Casting all your anxiety on him," because why? Because he cares for you. It seems that he could have inserted, "because he's strong enough," because he's omnipotent. But Peter, that brutish man that we know from the Gospels, says, "Cast all of your anxieties on him." You know why? Because he cares for you. Paul was convinced of the Lord's care for him. And that's why he says in Romans 8:38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The Trinity is concerned for you, dear saint. The Father has planned your salvation, and he still cares. The Son has paid for your salvation, and he's with you always. The Spirit is called your comforter. He cares. We don't know God's plans in everything. We don't know why all of these things occur to us. We can only be confident that they are his plans, and therefore they have the omniscient wisdom behind their plotting and their foreordaining. And we must not let our circumstances convince us that Jesus is unconcerned about us. We cannot ask the question, do you not care? But in faith, we have to recall God really does care. And he's going to show the disciples in just a moment that he really does care. So that was the frustrated rebuke that came from the disciples. Now the fantastic miracle. The fantastic miracle, verse 39, it says, "And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm." So he was awake now from his peaceful repose. And he speaks to the weather. Who speaks to the weather? We're always talking about the weather. We're not talking to the weather. We're talking about the weather. Boy, what a beautiful day today. It was so sunny. Boy, did you see the rain? Oh, did you feel the breeze? We talk about the weather. Jesus speaks to the weather. And he says to the raging sea, "Hush, be still." And the elements don't wait. They don't question the command. They immediately and instantly respond with clear and utter silence. The wind does not whisper. The sea billows do not continue to roll after Jesus commands them. Instead, as William Hendrickson said, "Winds and waves synchronize in the sublime symphony of a solemn silence." It says, "And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm." The phrase translated, or the words translated "perfectly calm," involves the word mega again. Perfectly is just fine for our translation, but Mark is pointing out that there was a mega storm, but once Jesus spoke, there was a mega calm. Who does this? Who speaks to the weather and it does what they ask? Only God. Do you think that the disciples thought that Jesus could do this? I don't think they did. I think they knew that he was connected to God, and he can heal people and he can cast out demons, but I don't think that they thought that he could calm the sea, but they knew he had some connection to the Father. And so we got to get him and he's got to do something. Perhaps after what they saw, they were reminded of certain Old Testament passages that speaks of God calming the wind. Psalm 65, 5 through 8 says, "By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves and the tumult of the peoples." Or maybe they would have remembered Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. "O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Or maybe they would have thought of what's spoken of the Lord in Psalm 107, 23 to 32. It says, "Those who go down in the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness." Perhaps they could have recalled some of those Old Testament scriptures as they were once in a storm, but now it was completely stilled. Who does this? Jesus does what only God can do. And of course, he can do this because he created it. And if he created it, he can control it. We recall other passages from the New Testament like John 1:3. "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Or Colossians 1:17 of Jesus, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." We recall Hebrews 1:1-3, which speaks of Jesus Christ saying, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." Jesus Christ created everything. He spoke them into existence, saying, "Let there be," and there was. And so, when he's woken up from his sleep, he doesn't have to exert any effort. He just speaks and says, "Hush, be still." And it obeys. If he created it, he can also control it. Jesus rules the raging sea. When you and I are in a perilous situation or tried by trials, we can fall into fear and question, not only does God really care, but also question, is God really in control? When it appears that things are not going the way they are supposed to, when we say, "I'm the righteous one here, I'm following you here, I'm faithful in serving in the church here, why am I suffering?" We can sometimes fall into fear and question his ability to control the situation. Is any situation out of the Lord's hands? No situation is out of the Lord's hands. Jesus rules the sea, and he rules over every situation that you will ever encounter. And it is not for one second, or one nanosecond, or as one scientist told me, one femtosecond, that anything is out of his sovereign power. Well, after he stills this, he gives an admonition, which I've called a fair admonition. A fair admonition. The trauma of the storm is gone. But a different trauma enters the scene. The wind stood still, and the disciples probably stood still. The water was doing nothing, and the disciples were doing nothing. There was peace, and there was quiet, and there was calm. Perhaps their mouths are agape, and their eyes are inspecting the changed surroundings. Keep in mind, the wind stopped instantly, but also it's not as though the waves were sloshing still. They went placid. Nothing. This formerly ferocious body of water is now serene. And the shock is cut through with a question. And in verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now, I don't know the volume Jesus used or the tone he used, but it would have thundered at these frozen men. He asked them, "Why are you afraid? Why are you timid? Why are you fearful? Why are you cowardly?" Why were they afraid? There were waves and there was wind and there was water and it was threatening to sink the boat. And oh, they're miles away from land in the middle of a 7-mile wide body of water. Why are they afraid? I think that's why they're afraid. But I think it's because they're looking at their circumstances. And again, in fear, we can look at the circumstances and look what's happening around us and begin to have our minds dictated by the circumstances. And so we forget what we believe. And fear gives us this amnesia that blocks our knowledge of the truth about God and his power and his care. And so we forget to look at the one who's in control. And so we fear. Jesus asks a second question. He says, "Do you still have no faith?" It's not necessarily lack of knowledge that he's getting at. It's faith. Now, faith needs to have knowledge. We need to have faith in something, and it has to be true. But it's not the amount of knowledge that matters. It's the faith in what you understand that matters. And so Jesus says, do you still have no faith? We're in Mark chapter 4. It goes to 16. But what Jesus is saying, with the amount of things that you have seen, and you still have no faith, he's saying what you have seen is sufficient to trust me, that I am in control in every situation, and that I will care for you in every situation. He still has more to do. But he says, haven't you seen enough to trust me? The disciples were meant to learn a lesson that evening that Jesus is to be trusted even in the most treacherous and helpless of situations. I wonder this evening if Jesus were to speak to you, you were to hear him, would he say this to you? Do you still have no faith? After all the conferences and camps and books and Bible studies, do you still have no faith? Jesus proves himself here that he has power over everything that they fear. But he also says, what I've already done is sufficient. Do we still have no faith? Do we still have no faith when we have more month left at the end of our money? When tragedy strikes our family unexpectedly, or when an illness slowly creeps in to take the life of a loved one, do we have faith then? The disciples hadn't yet been tested. He said, follow me, and they came and they saw him do fantastic things. But there was a test here. Now here was something that was happening to them. And it showed their fear. In Mark, we're going to see this contrast or these opposites of fear and faith. Faith is antithetical to fear. They are the opposites. And Mark is bringing that out, as Jesus says that, but he's bringing that out to show us these things. And it calls us to wonder, will we have faith? Will you have faith? Yes, you say. But faith in what? Well, faith in God. Well, faith for what, you ask? That he can heal? Yeah. Maybe you say, yeah, I'll have that faith. Well, what about faith that he may not? Faith that he determines by sovereign right which he will choose, and he is working all things to the good of those who love him according and those who love him, and that he works all things for their good, as Romans 8:28 says. Will you have faith that God can determine whatever it is that he wants to do? The answer here is that's what we strive for. But faith that we strive for is that we find comfort in the one who cares and the one who has control. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus is showing his care for the disciples. He does care for them, and he's protecting them. They haven't seen that yet, but they're learning that. Now, does this mean to say that Christians don't experience pain or suffering or loss or death? No. But it does mean that we go to Jesus and we see him as a help in sorrow while the billows o'er me roll, that even when our heart is breaking, he, our comfort, helps our soul, that we can say, Jesus, what a guide and keeper, while the tempest still is high, storms about us, night o'ertakes us, he, our pilot, hears our cry. Hallelujah, what a savior, hallelujah, what a friend, saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with us to the end. That's what faith says. Faith speaks like the Apostle Paul, who at his impending execution in 2 Timothy 4 says in verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. He says, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And then he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord will rescue you. The Lord will bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. He can and he must be trusted because he does care and he is in control. Well, finally, we see the fear-provoking impact, the effect that this has on the disciples. It says in 41, they became very much afraid. Isn't that sort of ironic? He says, why are you afraid? And the storm's over. So no cause for fear, right? It's done. Let's keep floating on this placid pond and get to the other side. Whew, sigh of relief. They became very much, very much afraid. We could translate it this as saying they had fear with a great fear. This topped any demon exorcism that they had ever seen. This was beyond the healing of a withered hand. This far exceeded any cleverly crafted parable. This was something that they experienced. And they feared with a great fear. They were very much afraid. And I have to tell you again that Mark uses the word mega a third time. There was a mega storm. And once the mega storm was over, there was a mega calm. And then after the mega calm, There was mega fear. Why? Why was there mega fear after the mega storm? It's calm. It's over. It's because they stood in the presence of a very unique sort of man. I like what MacArthur said. He said, the realization was that the Creator was in their boat, and this was far more frightening than any terror they might face outside their boat. This is the natural response of a sinful human being whenever they're in the presence of God. This is the appropriate response whenever a human being is around divine power and glory. Great fear. This is going to happen again in chapter 5 after Jesus heals the man and casts out the demon. It says, and they became frightened. In Mark chapter 6, when the disciples are on the lake and Jesus comes walking out to them, it says, for they all saw him and were terrified. And this happens again in Mark chapter 9, verse 6, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they see his glory, they have a glimpse. It says, for he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Pastor Burke Parsons asked the question, if Jesus walked up to you, would you shake his hand or fall on your face? The disciples are standing there. Again, mouths probably wide open, trembling with fear. And they speak. But they don't speak to Jesus. They speak to one another about Jesus. It says, and they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this? Now, they're not asking, where did Jesus go? Who's this guy? When did this guy get into the boat? Who's this new character? No, they're saying, what sort of a man is this? They were in the presence of the supernatural. And that was more frightening than a natural disaster. And so they keep on asking each other. This isn't just a one-time question, but the text says that they keep on asking each other, who then is this? What sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Then our author, Mark, puts down his pen. End of chapter. He ends with a question. Who does this? Who is this? The disciples who are following this man are now asking themselves, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's a question that shouldn't go unanswered, ultimately. Who is this? Who does this? This is Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, the prophet, priest, and king, the one who was prophesied about, the one who would be the atonement, the only atonement for sins, the one who would go to the cross to be a propitiation for the wrath of God, be laid in a tomb, and be raised from the dead for the justification of sinners. That's who this is. He's the one who's to be trusted in for faith, for salvation, I should say. But he's also the one who should be trusted in by believers, by us who know him and who love him. Eugene Peter wrote of this, the wind and sea were at his beck and call. I think that's a good way to put it. Jesus rules the raging sea. And the central issue of this narrative here for the disciples is the issue of faith. Fear questions, does God really care? Faith affirms, God really does care. Fear questions, is God really in control? Faith affirms, God really is in control. The purpose of this storm was to show the original disciples the absolute power of Christ over all nature and thus confirm the glory and majesty of his true nature. And this was meant to call them, the original disciples, to trust their Savior in the midst of the desperate situations in life. But likewise, it's a call to us, his disciples of today, to do the exact same thing. Let's pray. Oh, Father, the disciples were put to the test at this point. And they were shown who you truly are. And it revealed weakness in them. Lord, trials put our test, in our life, put our faith to the test. Lord, strengthen our faith. Cause us to walk in such faith that we say, we trust you, that even though this is difficult, I know you really do care. And cause us to be drawn to you and to cling to you, to say, even though this seems out of control, I know that you are in control. Because, Lord, we want to be anxious for nothing. But we want the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And we know that we can have that confidence in you. So, Father, strengthen our faith and thus strengthen our joy and our peace that we have in you, our great God. In Christ's name I ask, amen.